Now, this book that we've been studying together, Book of Ephesians, as we've noted on several previous occasions, organizes itself about as easy as any of them that we have. 6 chapters, 3 deal with doctrinal truths, and 3 deal with the application of those truths. So it just splits right down the middle. We've been looking at the first 3 chapters in the past, and in those chapters we saw the church sort of defined for us, the nature of the church, how we became members of the church, what God is doing in this world through the church, the body of Christ. And in the second half of the book that we're in now, we're getting the answer to a question Paul poses in verse 1 of chapter 4. He says, therefore, I want to entreat you to walk, or that is to live, have a lifestyle, in a manner worthy of your calling. And so we ask ourselves, well, what is that? What are the characteristics of a life that is worthy of being in the body of Christ? And as we go through these last 3 chapters, we'll compile this list of Christian virtues or Christian characteristics that answer that question or that profile that kind of a life. And Paul uses 5 different themes to talk about those things. And from those different themes come certain specific Christ-like characteristics. And so we're building up this list. This is like a 20-faceted diamond. Each one of those facets are part of the overall look of that diamond, and they all reflect light, and they all have a role in making the diamond itself look beautiful. And each one of those particulars there is like one of those facets. And so we're seeing those as we go down through this book, and Paul uses those 5 themes. Peter does something similar in his letters to his audience, but he uses a little different mixing of themes than Paul uses here. But we're studying Paul's writings now, so we'll focus on these. And we're not through all of them yet this morning. We've got some more to go on. We're going to pick up on theme number 3 here this morning in Ephesians chapter 5. And most of our talking points will be on your slide number 26 or your page number 26 in your handout. If you want to follow along, this is where we're kind of be talking from here this morning. Okay, so let's take a gander now. Ephesians chapter 5. Paul says there in verse 1, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Now, one of the more endearing relationships that we see developed in the New Testament is the relationship between God the Father and believers. And that relationship is one of father to child. That's how we're related to Him. That's how we're described. And in fact, we are related as an only child. That word beloved there in verse 1 is used of an only child. So the relationship between believers and God the Father that's developed in the New Testament is a relationship between an only child and his parent, his father. So this child, us, doesn't have to compete with siblings for the attention or love of the parents. They get it all. So we get all of God's attention and all of his love as a believer in Christ. Now, there are certain characteristics of childhood that we would like to see go away as we age into adulthood, don't we? Adults behaving like children isn't particularly appealing. Children behaving as children is okay to a certain extent. I mean, they can be little monsters too. But we accept the fact that children behave like children. The Lord said when he was a child, he thought like a child. That was appropriate. But when he became an adult, he got rid of that childish sort of thinking and started thinking like an adult. So certain childhood traits we want to see go away as we age. But here's one that Paul mentions in verse 1 that we can retain as adults, and that's imitating our parents. How many people in here have children and have noticed how those little suckers will... They'll catch every bad thing you do in an instant, won't they? They'll imitate everything you wish you hadn't done for the rest of their lives. They're imitators. So you get parents always know they got to be careful around children what they say and do because they cling to these things. They pick up on them. and become imitators of their parents. But being an imitator of our Heavenly Father is a trait that we should retain. That one we don't want to go away. That one we want to continue on. And there are certain things about God's character that are communicable, and there are things that are not. Can you, for example, imitate His omniscience, His omnipresence, His omnipotence, His eternal nature? No, you can't do that. You can't imitate any of that. A child can imitate some of his parents, but he can't imitate everything his parent does. But there are other things about God's character that are communicable. That's that list I showed you there earlier. Those traits are things that we can pick up on. We can imitate. They can be an integral part of our being. And those are the things that Paul wants us, of course, to do, is to pick up on those. So he says, look, I want you guys to imitate your Heavenly Father like an only child would imitate its parents. But this is the list of things that he's developing as we've been going along here. So that's the focus that he's had, is on those communicable traits of God that we can pick up on. And one in particular he wants us to do is emphasized here in verse 2. He says, and walk. Now remember, that's the key to the five different themes. Each time he uses that term walk, it's a new theme that he's developing. So five times he says, walk like this. And those are the five themes that we've been talking about. So I want you to have a lifestyle that is love, characterized by love. Walk in love, verse 2. Now, you probably heard in your Bible teaching over the years that there's three different Greek words that are translated love. Eros, E-R-O-S, E-R-O-S, is one of them. That's where we get our word erotic. That's sort of a sexual type of love. Another word is phileo, where we get our word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And the third word is agape, which is a self-sacrificial type of love. That's the love that is used of our Lord to describe His giving of Himself for us. For God so loved the world, He loved us with that self-sacrificing type of love. That's the one that Paul encourages here to walk in, and it is exemplified to us by Christ, just as Christ also loved you. That's the best pattern, as is always the case. The Lord is always the best pattern to follow in any of these illustrations. And so he says, I want you to exhibit this self-sacrificial type of love like Christ exhibited to us when he gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. How is it that Christ gave himself up for us? I thought that the Jews and the Romans gave him up for us, that they killed him. Is that what happened? No. He cried with a loud voice and gave up the spirit at the end of his life. The Romans were trying to take his life. The aim of crucifixion was to kill you by suffocation. You're hanging on your arms like this, and all this pressure through your chest and cavity area here is making your diaphragm where it won't go up and down. You can't breathe. So you support yourself as best you can with your feet, and that's why they broke their legs, to accelerate death. Is if you can't support yourself, you're just hanging there and you suffocate. And that's the intention, but it was intended that they take 2 or 3 days. That's the purpose of crucifixion, is a slow, miserable, hard death. So they were trying their best to take his life, but they did not succeed. He gave his life for you and me. He dismissed it himself. You can't do that. You can't dismiss your spirit from your body, but he could, and he did. And it was an offering and a sacrifice to God on our behalf as a fragrant aroma. Now, in the Old Testament, most of those sacrifices were animals, and the burning of flesh is usually not thought of as a fragrant aroma, is it? Victoria's Secrets probably wouldn't have that odor in their stores, the odor of burning animal flesh. But it means that it was pleasing to God. The attitude of the sacrifice was pleasing to God, and so it's called a fragrant aroma. Not all sacrifices were fragrant aromas. Not all of them were pleasing to God. Where's the first example in Scripture of a sacrifice that was not pleasing to God? Yeah. Remember, Cain brought his, and God said, I'm not happy with you, Cain. Now, some people think, well, it was because it didn't involve blood. Maybe. But in the book of Leviticus, the big five up front there in the book of Leviticus don't all involve blood either. Some of them were acceptable that did involve blood. So that may not be it. His attitude, I think, is what was wrong. He brought it out of obligation rather than choice, and so that one wasn't a fragrant aroma to God. He didn't like it, and he told Cain about it. But Christ's sacrifice for us was totally satisfying to him. How do you know that? What proof do you have that his sacrifice was satisfying to God and it was a fragrant aroma to him? How do you know it was? Sunday morning. Who's in the tomb? Nobody. There's how you know that Christ's sacrifice was pleasing to God. He raised him from the dead. That's the greatest and biggest stamp of approval on the work and ministry of Jesus Christ in God's plan of redemption that you ever will have, the resurrection. So that's how you know it was approved. But don't let immorality or impurity or greed even be named among you as is proper among the saints. This kind of behavior that he's citing here appears to be perhaps sexual in nature, immoral and impure, and it's also called greed, taking advantage of someone else for the satisfying of self is the opposite of what he's talking about here. Christ's sacrifice, which was selfless, is the antithesis to what Paul says, do not do this. Don't you live in a way that seeks to just simply please self, and it can be done in any variety of ways. And he talks about an immoral one here and impure, and both of those are reckoned as greed. Don't even let that be named among you, as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. The attitude that we should be exhibiting is not self-satisfying in every respect. Don't just do all those things that tends to satisfy self, but like Christ, exhibit love for the brethren in a selfless manner. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. He says, look, those kinds of behavioral traits that satisfy self, everything in the life that seeks to just to satisfy one's self, like immorality and impurity and greed, recognize that the person whose life is characterized by that stuff has no inheritance in God's heaven. We have one. We have been predestined to sonship. We have an inheritance awaiting us, but the lost, the non-believer, does not. And Paul describes him in verse 5 as an immoral, impure, or covetous man, just like he did in verse 3, just a slight different change of words. Greed there is referred to as a covetous man who is an idolater. Well, how is that true? How is greed equated with idolatry? I thought idolatry involved some little statue sitting on a niche or something in the house and you bowing down before that. How is it that greed is equated to that? Idolatry. Can you see the relationship? Both of them do the same thing, don't they? They defer your attention and your love and affection from God to something else. It can be a little statue, or it can be any number of other things that occupy your attention in life, that occupy your resources, that occupy your love and affection, whatever those things are, and they can be of any number of types. They all are idolatrous in that they are focus of our love and attention and should not be. And people who do that have no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And you can forget that. But people will try to convince you that those things don't detract us. Don't let anyone deceive you with empty words. If we put that in the modern day vernacular, Paul would probably say, don't let anybody blow smoke at you about that. The fact that the godless have no inheritance, don't let anybody try to convince you otherwise, because that is absolutely true. So don't let anyone deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the immoral behavior and conduct he was talking about there before, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. That's the inheritance of the sons of God, the wrath of God. And he said, don't let anybody try to convince you that that ain't true. That is indeed going to be true. And it may be true both temporally, and we've seen a lot of examples of that in our recent study in the book of Revelation, didn't we? A lot of temporal wrath of God meted out on this earth, but it for sure will be eternal. So don't let anybody try to convince you that there isn't a very, very high price to pay for this kind of self-satisfying life, the life that seeks to at all times satisfy self, the opposite of our lives, which should be selfless, as exemplified by Christ. There is a high price to be paid for that kind of a life. And that high price is you being the recipients of the wrath of God. So don't let anybody blow smoke at you because of that. And by the way, there's never any description in Scripture, there's never any teaching in Scripture that there's an alternative. Your inheritance is either with God and in His heavenly environment as members of His family, or it is the wrath of God, which ultimately ends up in the lake of fire. And there's no alternative between those two. Purgatory doesn't exist in biblical teaching. So there's no alternatives. You're either in God's family through faith, or you're the recipient of His wrath as a result of a lack of faith. And don't let anybody try to convince you otherwise, Paul says. So that's the next theme that he develops there, is a walk in love, which involves selfless love, the giving of oneself for the well-being of someone else rather than trying to satisfy self at all times, and also thanksgiving that he mentioned there as well. So that theme would be number three in his five theme development here. So far he's mentioned unity, holiness, and love. And he's got a couple more that he's going to talk to us about before he quits here. But that would be that particular one there. All right. Moving on. The next theme, can you hear me okay? I thought I lost the microphone there for a minute. Sounded like I wasn't hearing myself. So the next theme he's going to develop then in the next several verses here is the theme of light, a walk as not children of love, which he just talked about, but as children of light. So let's look at that. He says in verse 7, Therefore do not be partakers with them. And that is, he's encouraging these believers to don't get involved in the self-satisfying lifestyle that he's just described. For you were formerly darkness. Now notice in verse 8 how he words this. He doesn't say you were formerly in darkness. He says the darkness was formerly in you. You were the source of darkness. You weren't just in a darkened room. You were the darkness itself. You were the sin. You were the unrighteousness. You were the godlessness as it is being radiated out into this world. You were partakers and sources of that. But that's changed. Instead of being a source of unrighteousness, we're now sources of righteousness, which he calls light. But now you are light in the Lord. That is, you're not in the light. You are the light. You are the sources of God's truth in this world. Who else communicates the truth of God's word and God's holiness and God's righteousness to this world other than the church? Who else does that? There isn't anyone else, is there? We are those sources of light in this day and age. We're Christ's representatives. So we're all the little light bulbs in this world. You know, you go to these baseball stadiums or someplace like that, and they've got these big banks of lights up around there. One of those lights will not light that place, will it? But put a bunch of them together and the whole place is like playing in the middle of the day. Working together, all of those lights make that whole place well lit and well observed. And that is as we are to function as the church. We're to light this place. And can you imagine what the world will be like following the rapture? Those lights all get turned off, don't they? We're not here radiating the righteousness of God anymore. 144,000 of them are going to kind of get in the game pretty quick there, but that ain't very many compared to the whole number of people on the earth, is it? So it will be a very dark time, a very dark place when the church is taken away. And so while we're here, we're to walk as children of light. Just like we are the only child of a parent in our exercising of love, we are an only child to our parents in the exercising of light, the emitting of light. And what is that? Well, what are the characteristics of the light? He tells us there in verse 9, the fruit of light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. There's the summary of what a walk in light consists of: goodness, righteousness, and truth. So we're to be imitators of God both in terms of our love for the brethren, and we're to be imitators of God in terms of our emitting of righteousness, goodness, and truth. This is a pretty easy lifestyle to imitate, isn't it? Now, the characters of God that we're imitating, even the communicable ones that we're talking about up here, are in degree way, 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 way beyond anything we can possibly ever hope to accomplish. But we can at least be on that pathway. We can have these elements present in our life and growing, even though we will never attain to the level that God exhibits them. We can nevertheless progress on that path, and that's what we're being called to do here in all of these different themes. I don't think Paul probably realistically thinks we'll attain to the divine level of them, but we can obtain to a growing level of them as we go along. So the fruit of light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. Kind of like the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Very similar to the fruit of the Spirit during Galatians chapter 5. And indeed, it really is the fruit of the Spirit. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Like children who imitate their parents, they kind of learn by trial and error what is pleasing to their parents and what isn't. We can try to learn by study, by observing Christ's example, by leaning on the Holy Spirit to help and guide us in certain areas. We have aids to help us learn what is pleasing to the Lord so that our lives become like this aroma that he mentioned up here earlier, that is indicative of being pleasing to God. And don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Now, who's Paul writing to here? Is this an apologetic writing to non-believers to win them to Christ? No, it ain't, is it? He addressed them already. These are people that are in Christ. These are people that are in the church. These are believers that he's writing to here. So he's telling these believers, don't participate with people in these deeds of darkness. Don't get involved in stuff that you should not get involved in. Darkness has all kinds of deeds, doesn't it? All kinds of things that you can get involved in and shouldn't. Don't do that, but instead even expose them. Expose who? Who's he writing to? Believers. Well, isn't our job to condemn evil and the godless of this world and expose it all the time? Aren't we to judge the non-believing world? Isn't that our job? 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, it is not. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 12 and 13. I can get on the right page and in the right chapter. Oh, I beg your pardon. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. I got so much ink in my Bible, it's running together and smearing. I can't even read my own notes anymore. I need a better ink. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now, the principle we see in the New Testament is that it is not our job as believers to judge the outside world, those outside the church. That's God's job. He will take care of that. And the way he takes care of it, we saw in Revelation chapter 6 through 19 in many instances, didn't he? But our job is to judge inside the church and to try to keep evil from progressing within the church. And so when he's talking about exposing these deeds of darkness in verse 11, these are things that people are doing that they think are unknown. How many affairs go on that people think they're unknown? They're usually always known. Somebody knows them. It's a deed of darkness. People are doing things that they think no one knows, but someone knows. Expose those things, the believers, is what he's saying here. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. They can be dealt with in a way, hopefully, that is constructive for the sinning believer. The person participating in the deeds of darkness can be corrected. And that's the purpose of the exposure. It's not to crush somebody, but rather to bring them back into the fold. For all things become visible when they're exposed by the light, and everything that becomes visible is light. The reason they put light switches right at the doorways is so you don't go in the darkened room, right? You can flip the light on before you go in the darkened room. So you can see what's there ahead of time. You can expose what's there. I've used the example before, these big caves that you can go in and get you down in there and turn the lights out and you can't see anything, then you turn the lights back on. The dangers are all around you there, but with the light on, they're exposed and you can see them to try to avoid them. And so when you turn the light on, when the righteousness in our conduct is exposing something like that, it can be seen and understood for what it really is. That's essentially what he's saying there. It exposes the darkness of what's going on and makes it visible. And then he quotes something here in verse 14 that isn't clear what it is. He says, for this reason, it says, and then he quotes something that says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. I don't know what that is. It could be a song that the early church sang. It doesn't appear to be tied closely to the scriptures, so but he doesn't explain it, and so apparently they know about it, or knew about it. So there's some well-known statement, saying, song, or something that says these things, and Paul uses it then to kind of summarize what he's saying there. He says, look, wake up, sleeper, stop and smell the roses, you that are participating in deeds of darkness. Wake up. Snap out of that and arise from that sinning state that you're in. And if you change and correct that kind of behavior, Christ will shine on you, or that is, you'll have his approval again. So what he's saying in essence is don't get involved with people that are engaged in these deeds of darkness. Instead, expose them, and hopefully then that will bring the light of truth back on them, and they will correct their errant behavior and once again be in a position to receive Christ's blessing and approval. So that's kind of how to handle that. All right, that's the fourth of his five themes, walking or living in light. And he concludes the next few verses here with the fifth of his five themes, and that's walking as in wisdom. Get this other slide back up here. Therefore, be careful how to walk, not as unwise men, but as wise. Now, you remember what wisdom is. I've told you what wisdom is. Remember? Wisdom is not putting tomatoes in a fruit salad. Huh? That's wisdom. But a tomato is fruit. Why not put it in a fruit salad? It doesn't work, does it? The taste of most fruit is sweet. The taste of a tomato is acidic. They don't mix right. They don't go together right. And so knowledge tells us that a tomato is a fruit, but wisdom says, well, don't mix it with a fruit salad. It does not work for positive results. So wisdom is the prudent application of knowledge to get positive results. Put it on your hamburger. Don't put it in your fruit salad. Wisdom, prudent application of knowledge. So he says, walk like that. Be careful how you walk, and don't walk around as unwise, foolish people. Again, if we go back to our Carlsbad Caverns illustration, even when they turn the light on down that cavern, if you start running around everywhere, you're still in danger, aren't you? You got to stay on that path that they put down there for you. You would be unwise to deviate from the path. Because even if you can see, you can still fall in some big deep crevice or hole that they can't get you out of. So wisdom requires us to be prudent in the application of what we know and making the most of your time, because the days are evil. Time is a fixed commodity for all of us. The Lord has given us so many days, we don't know how many they are. For some people, it's painfully shorter than for others. For others, it's quite lengthy. But it's fixed. None of us can add more on to it. Unfortunately, we can maybe take some off, but we can't add anything on to it. So Paul says, look, make the most of what you have, because there's just evil all around you every day. It's easy to be inundated by and to succumb to evil, because it's always there, it's ever present, and can just saturate you. So Paul says, take advantage of the fact that you have a fixed commodity, a fixed number of days, a fixed number of years in your life, and use them wisely. Use that fixed commodity wisely. So then don't be foolish. Don't take the attitude toward your fixed commodity and use it foolishly, but understand what the will of the Lord is. That implies that you can do that, can't you? Paul tells you to do it. Paul says, understand God's will. There are a lot of people around that think that's an impossibility. They'll tell you, you cannot know what God's will is for anything. Those same people would be happy to tell you what Jesus would do in this particular situation, and it just happens to be what I would do. Strangely enough, they have no idea what God's will is. They haven't studied it. They haven't looked at the examples of it in the behavior of our Lord. They haven't sought it in prayer via the Holy Spirit. So they don't know anything about God's will. But they'll tell you they do. But it can be known. He has revealed that to us. We don't have to be foolish in regards to His will. We know some things we should avoid. Stay away from certain things. Other things He's told us we should do. And so he concludes with a few comments about how we function wisely under the influence and control of the Holy Spirit. Verse 18, don't get drunk with wine, because that's dissipation or debauchery, but rather be filled with the Spirit. We have this control center at work in our lives, don't we? It's called a brain. And normally when it's in proper chemical balance and all that kind of stuff, it functions well and it controls your behavior, and you can do this, that, and the other thing, and you can get along fine. But you can greatly impair that brain, can't you? With a lot of different things. It's a chemical function, an electrical function, and a bunch of stuff like that going on. And so you can allow your control center, your brain, to be impacted and impaired by ingesting certain things. All kinds of drugs can do that, can't it? Alcohol and numerous other things. And when they impair that control center of yours, you can do anything. Your behavior becomes unpredictable, uncontrollable, and many times ungodly. Paul says, don't do that. Don't let something that can mess up your control center, like wine, too much wine, all kinds of drugs nowadays in the society, that stuff leads to dissipation or to debauchery. The opposite of letting something else take control of your control center, your brain, is to let the Holy Spirit take control of it. So instead of doing those things that can impair your facilities, let the Holy Spirit run your life. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, is being filled with the Holy Spirit, is that the same thing as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit? No, that's a different function. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is a permanent thing, begins at the time of your conversion, and he remains, that's his house. Your body is his house from then on, the indwelling. Well, is it the same as the sealing of the Holy Spirit? Is being filled with the Holy Spirit the same as the sealing of the Holy Spirit? No, that's a permanent one-time thing too. That happens at our conversion. He seals us, protects us, and that sealing stays in place permanently then also. So that's a one-time deal. How about his baptizing of us into the body of Christ? Is that the same thing as being filled with the Holy Spirit? No, that also is a one-time thing that happens at our conversion. He identifies us with, he unites us together with Christ in a supernatural way, and then we remain united with him therefore. So they're one-time events at the time of our conversion that last the rest of our existence. But the filling is not permanent. The filling comes and goes. The filling is essentially totally yielding to the Holy Spirit in our lives. And that comes and goes. We will at times yield to him and let him have control of our lives in various areas and in regards to various behaviors or subjects. And then we later on decide, I can do this better than he's doing it. I'm going to do something myself. And we go off and do something or try to do something by the flesh, and it doesn't work. Classic example, we studied in Matthew in our Sunday class, and we just saw Peter's denials. There's doing it yourself. Peter tried to do it himself. He tried to prove to the Lord that he would not deny him in his flesh. And not only did he deny him, he denied him three times. That's the opposite of being filled with the Holy Spirit. Trying to do it ourselves is not going to happen, not going to work. So instead of doing things that impair our ability and render our faculties under the control of something else, anything else, be filled with the Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit guide your life and control and teach you in every area. And the result of that is you'll be speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, even to the Father. Praise and thanksgiving would be dominant characteristics of a life that is controlled by the Holy Spirit. Miserable failure is a life that's controlled by other things. When I was a youngster growing up, the neighborhood that we lived in was one of these blue-collar Midwestern neighborhoods. And they had these, they didn't know anything about zoning. I mean, never heard the word, I don't think. So they had all these little mom-and-pop restaurants and little businesses and things like that scattered throughout the neighborhood, usually down at the end of a block. And every one of these neighborhoods had a tavern. They were neighborhood taverns. They'd service maybe four, five, six block area. And the guys would walk up there, people would walk up to the tavern because it's in the neighborhood, and then they would try to walk home. But oftentimes they didn't make it. When we were youngsters, it was just a total delight for us to find some drunk who had gotten to the first cross alley from the tavern trying to get home, and down he went. He's laying there in the alley. And he couldn't do a thing about it. We'd come up, we'd pull his shoes off, throw one down the alley or something like that, take his hat, throw it down the alley, just have a good old time abusing these drunks that are laying there on the ground because they couldn't do anything about it. We were too quick, too fast. They could barely, you know, they kind of know that you're pulling their shoe off, but they can't do anything about it. They're drunk. Their faculties are shot. They were dissipating, as Paul says there in verse 18. It was a pathetic sight. And here we are, 10, 12, 14-year-old punks, taken advantage of them, and they couldn't do anything about it because they were drunk, out of control. Something else had control of their faculties, and that's the opposite for our lifestyles. Ours should always be under the control of the Holy Spirit, so that we're thinking and acting and behaving in accordance with His will, and that will result in praise and thanksgiving and things like that, not getting our shoes pulled off and thrown down the alley. And lastly, he concludes this section with a call to humility. Be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, yielding ourselves to one another as we interact with everybody. So there are the five themes that Paul uses to summarize the lifestyle that is worthy of our calling. Our lives should exhibit all of these properties, all these characteristics, not properties, should exhibit all of those to some degree. Now, we're not going to be, not going to arrive at home on any of them, I'm sure, but these are the things that we can look at as sort of a checklist to answer the question for ourselves. Are we living a lifestyle that is worthy of our calling? Are we honoring the Lord by being a member of His body and living a way that reflects that, like these characteristics do? It's a good checklist. 20 good examples. There's more, but these are the ones Paul chose to develop here. And so the first half of the book establishes for us the doctrinal, theological truths of the body that we are members of. This half is telling us how that body behaves itself. These are the characteristics of that body, the body of Christ, as it functions in this world. We should be showing these Christian virtues in our lives. Now, he's not quite done. We have a little more to go. But you get the picture now of what he's doing and how he's doing it? We'll stop off here this morning. Any questions or comments about what he's developed now in these five themes? If you had to try to say to somebody, what's the Christian life all about? You could get that checklist out right there and say, well, it's about 20 or so different particular Christian virtues that we should all be exhibiting that sort of come out of five different themes that summarize those, and that would be a good summary right there you could use. And the opposites of those in most instances is exactly what not to do, as he mentioned as he went down through there. But there's some more to go. There's some more illustrations of these truths, and we'll see those in the next two chapters. Finish this book up over the next 2 weeks. So any questions about what we've seen so far? I'm going to try to review the whole book for you the last time we're together. We'll finish it up, and then I'll try to walk you back through the whole thing again just by way of review. But kind of have a decent feel now for what's unfolding before us in these chapters. Yeah, Larry?
As I mature, Pat and I mature, we had the same birthday.
Oh, that's odd.
She was B-I-R-D and I was B-Y-R-D, so we were kind of locked in.
Oh, is that right?
Before we got married.
Wow, that's odd.
It is odd. But my greatest concern is that I be filled with the Holy Spirit. And to me, that's a daily introspection. And, Psalms on my business card, create in me a pure heart, oh God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Mm-hmm. I think that's so important.
Yeah. Well, he tells us in here to have our minds renewed on a regular basis. Yeah. We talked about that a little bit because of the inundation of the evil that we experience every day. We kind of have to reset.
But that, to me, is a kind of a one of the check items in my checklist on my early morning prayer.
Good.
Did I renew the Holy Spirit yesterday? And if not, what do I need to do?
Yeah.
I just share that as for what it's worth.
Good.
It's part of my maturing process is to
try
to grow with the Holy Spirit.
Yeah, and realizing that, recognizing that role that the Holy Spirit has in our lives is very, very important.
It is.
That He is that constant teacher and guide and helper. He actually, the term used for Him actually is that of a helper. Someone comes alongside and helps you. If you're pushing a car down the street and some guy walks up and starts pushing with you, it's like that. He's helping you through that experience. So, yeah, Linda.
When Peter denied Christ, he hadn't been filled with the Holy Spirit.
That's right.
Because Christ hadn't been.
That's right.
Okay, so here.
Just an example of trying to do something in the flesh on your own is what I was trying to cite. Yeah, not an example of not yielding to a spirit he couldn't yet.
Okay.
Took a little while, another 50 days or so, 52 days for that to come around. Yeah, Cheryl.
I just had a question about chapter 5, verse 5. With this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man is an idolater. And I just think of Rebecca and how she was hiding the idols. And, you know, her dad and...
Good old Uncle Laman.
And I just think... of the idols that we have, that I have, that I'm hiding from, everyone else. And that's just very convicting.
Yeah, and they can be any shape, form, or fashion in the world, can't they? All sorts of things can become idols to us. Mm-hmm. Some of them are material, and some of them aren't even material. Prestige, position. That sort of thing can be just as much of an idol as something physical. So yes, it's a good reminder that covetousness and greed are forms of idolatry. We don't usually think of them quite like that, do we? Think of them as something else, maybe some other kind of a flaw, but they're actually examples of idolatry because they focus our attention, our heart, our concerns onto them instead of upon the Lord and walking by the Spirit and the other things we know we should be doing. Good reminders of the character of these things. Any other questions or comments? Okay, remember the third. We'll try to do something together on the third. 2 more weeks. We'll take another head count next week, but the next win after that is the one we'll try to eat together. So we will see you next Thursday, Lord willing.